As the gospel spread across the world during the first century, the opposition to it became more intense and more ominous. There was no diminishing in the persecution against those who followed the way of Christ. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will see very early on that there was pressure applied to those who would follow the way of Christ. So that was a very real threat to the advancement of the gospel ministry. But at the same time, as there was that tangible outward persecution, there began to arise within the Christian community those who, under the guise of being Christian teachers, began to subvert the very truths upon which Christianity existed. They were the heretics. Like Jannes and Jambres, you may read of them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they resisted the truth. Those were the magicians of Pharaoh's court in the day of Moses, to which Paul was referring. They were the ones who resisted what Moses and Aaron said to the Pharaoh. So Paul was saying to Timothy, there are people like that in the world today, and they resist the truth. So it's not just that they ignore the truth, but they resist it. The second generation of Christian leaders, including Timothy, to whom Paul was writing, and Titus and others, faced a battle for orthodox doctrine. The heresies that arose during that period were almost always the result of trying to blend or accommodate the gospel message to the various pagan philosophies that swirled around the first century world. Those attacks focused on the authority of Holy Scripture, first of all, and then on the person of Jesus Christ. So those two things always go together. They were always the object of attack. To deny the foundational truth of the authority, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and to deny the foundational truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ was to argue for another message. And that was the message of salvation by works, salvation by human merit. The heretics taught, so it's nothing new today, the heretics taught that if you do the best you can, if you're sincere, regardless of what you follow, then God will accept you. You'll be all right with God. And the heretics allowed that God may go by other names. But it was the message that Paul was giving to Timothy that whenever he detected the presence of that kind of approach, he was to resist it. In our text this evening, Paul indicated that the church exists in the world for a specific reason, and that is to stand in defense of the truth, of which we read in the last verse of this chapter, the truth concerning Christ. And that truth is what the heretics and the apostates and those who compromise with them sought to subvert in the first century, and that's what they seek to subvert now. They have been about that work since the day that Christ ascended into heaven. But Paul's reminder to Timothy and to every other follower of Jesus Christ is that the church has a purpose to pursue and a gospel to preach. The church cannot pretend that its message is negotiable, that in the effort to secure accommodation and some kind of unity, we can alter the terms of the message. When Jesus Christ prayed for the unity of his people, as we read in John 17, he did not pray that the truth concerning him should somehow become optional. So here the inspired apostle was telling his younger colleague that the church exists in the world to contend with every effort to deny the truth of the gospel. It is to be a bastion for that truth. So when, for example, the Pope, who's been visiting the Republic of Ireland lately, when the Pope denies the plain statements of the scriptures to argue for a religion of merit, then the church, that is the pillar and ground of the truth, must identify and condemn every such departure. And I'm very pleased to say that the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster has been front and center, that they released an official press statement that addressed in particular the fact that the Presbyterian Church of Ireland has authorized its moderator to go and meet with the Pope and to give greetings to him on behalf of all the Irish Presbyterian churches. And our brethren in the Ulster Presbytery have denounced those efforts and condemned them in very strong language. So when we assemble in the church, it's not just a matter of casual association. We come together to take our stand for the message of the truth. We are defending the truth. And I want you to think upon that theme with me in the moments that we have together this evening. The church, Paul was saying to Timothy, is in the world to speak the truth and also to speak for it. And that reality leads to controversy. In case you hadn't noticed, there are a lot of people who don't like the truth. They don't like the message that we find in the scriptures. And so we find battles erupting. Yet there is in these verses of scripture that we consider this evening a very encouraging thought. That those who wage their battles for the truth do so under the direction and the protection of the living God. That expression in verse 15 has always struck me forcibly. That every Christian church, including this one, is, as Paul put it, the church of the living God. There are many churches that are not churches of the living God. They have sold out to some other deity. But those who are in the church, whether the church that Timothy was called to pastor, or whether in this church, those who are in the church are called to battle for that which the living God has revealed. This defense of the truth demands the assertion of positions that the world of the ungodly finds abhorrent. I don't know if you've been following the news that there is going on in California right now, literally right now, a battle in the California Assembly over whether churches should even have the liberty to assert the truth. And that those who have professed a certain style of life, a certain way of perversion, should not be allowed to seek the counsel of churches in an effort to change that way. That somehow the proclamation of the truth of the Bible is harmful to the practitioners of perversion. Now, that bill has already passed one chamber in the California Assembly. It's heading to the other one. And if it passes that chamber, and you would have to say the odds seem to favor it, it will head to the governor, who himself is a perverse individual, and he will no doubt sign it, and that will result in churches having to go into court to defend their rights. Now, the first century world teemed with such perversion. So Paul urged Timothy, be constant in taking your stand in defense of the truth. And as Paul advised Timothy concerning the church in our text, he underlined several inescapable ideas. First of all, God's presence. God's presence. Paul wrote here in verse 15 that the church is the house of God. He was speaking of the church of the living God. Now, what is the church? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 5. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, now notice, whose house are we? The believers. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the sign that you are a part of Christ's house is that you persevere in that faith in Christ to the very end. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, for they alone will believe on Christ, those whom Christ has redeemed by his precious blood, for they alone believe on Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of the living God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So here, ye, notice it's the plural pronoun there, ye, that is all the people in the church of the Corinthians, ye are the temple of God. Now Paul could say that to us here this evening. Ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, whether from within or from without, God will destroy him. So the glory of the church then is that it is the place where God dwells. So the thing that ought to characterize the gatherings of God's people is the awareness that this is God's dwelling place. Not the building, you see, but the people who are here. So when the people of Christ assemble together as the church, it's not for their amusement. It's not for their entertainment. It's not so that they may ignore the truth or defy the truth that God has revealed. It is that they may learn more of the truth and resolve to defend it. In the house of God, we find appearing the power and glory of God. And let us turn to the Old Testament here, to the 63rd Psalm. Psalm 63 and verse 1. It's a psalm of David. When he was on the run, when he was in the wilderness. O God, thou art my God. In verse 1, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary, in the house of God, appears the power and glory of God. Now, I want you to think of how that applies to our gathering here this evening and every similar gathering here in this place. We come together, we look, we have the privilege of seeing other people who have their as their testimony that the blood of Christ has purchased them. To see other people that Christ's blood has redeemed. When we look upon redeemed souls, we see before our eyes the evidence of the power and glory of the living God. Now, I was very much struck recently, and I don't remember the context in which I heard it. It could have been at the youth camp, it could have been at the Congress, or some other time around those times. But I was very much struck by the fact that we cannot do anything to add to God's glory. We can't. When we speak about bringing glory to God or glorifying God, we can't do anything to make God more glorious than He already is. But we can declare that He is glorious. Indeed, we must declare that He is glorious. And that is what we do. When we assemble together, we come to declare by our singing and by all the other activities of our service to God. For all of this is a service to God. We declare God's glory. So the church cannot conduct its work in the world unless it lives in the light of the reality that God is present in the church. But let us move on now to consider the second aspect of our text, and that is God's power. And here we have come to language in verse 15 that has puzzled some commentators. Paul said to Timothy that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does it mean? Well, the Roman Catholics, they're ready with the answer. They've got the answer, they're sure. They say that these words mean that the truth rests on the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the truth rests on the foundation of the church. And of course, Roman Catholic theologians and commentators define the church in Roman Catholic terms. But the Bible is plain that the truth exists independently of any association with any person or any organization. So the church is not the foundation of the truth. Rather, This is the best way that I can conceive to think of it. The church is the structure that the living God has established in this world to act in defense of the truth, by proclaiming the truth and by opposing those who would demean it and depart from it. And such a defense exists only in the power of the living God. So when the church assembles, there's not only the presence of God, but God's power is in evidence. And we have souls here in this gathering who were born in sin, they were conceived in iniquity, and now they are followers of Jesus Christ. What accounts for that? It is the power of God. And when all those people assemble in the church, there is the demonstration of the power of God. Its power to stand against every defection from orthodoxy, whether that defection is the result of a dilution of the truth about God or a denial of the infallibility of Scripture, a suggestion that the Bible has mistakes in it, or a denial of the necessity of the blood atonement, or a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, or a denial of the virgin birth of Christ. God's power enables the church to stand against those defections. Only by the power of the living God, then, can you, as an individual believer and as part of the corporate body that we know as the church, resist the opposition to the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But there is another aspect related to defending the truth, and that is God's proclamation. And here we have particular reference to the use of a pillar. It was the custom in the Old Testament period that the worshipers of the true God set up pillars. They were monuments to proclaim some particular facet of God's dealing with his people. There's a notable one in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. The context at the end of the chapter is Jacob's vision. He dreamed in verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. We know from later scripture that that was a vision of Christ himself. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. How many times would we have to join Jacob in saying that the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not? And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Bethel, the Hebrew for house of God. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So there Jacob was envisioning the giving of tithes, sacrifice, as part of his worship of the Lord. The pillar was to be to him a reminder of that which God had done in Greece in his life. It was to be a proclamation of the grace of God for Jacob. So when we say, as Paul does in our text, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, we are saying that in the church we find God proclaiming his gospel of grace to sinners. So the church's message that it has to deliver is the Word of God and the doctrine of Christ. So for the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth means that the church is there in the world as a reminder to those within it and as a statement to those outside it that there is such a thing as the truth and that the truth will not be going away. It means that we, as members of the church, have no liberty to deviate from the truth or to distort or conceal the truth in any way. So when it comes to what we possess in terms of material goods, we may be as liberal as we like to be, but when we come to the truth of the living God, there is no such liberty. The church has that message and has to proclaim it unswervingly. So the church's proclamation is that it will not sell out the truth for any reason, and that it will do all that is possible to transmit that truth. We were singing that hymn a little while ago, the hymn that we were learning this evening, that hymn that emphasizes the importance of recounting to the generations that come after us that which God has done. We have the responsibility to transmit that truth safely and without corruption to those who come after us. So the church, Paul said, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's God's instrument for proclaiming the truth of the gospel in the world where many desire to destroy it. I suppose that we may say that in our time there has not appeared greater hostility toward the message of the gospel than exists now. The devil knows his time is short, and so all of his forces he is marshaling together. The church's message is that it will not yield in its love for the glorious person who is the embodiment of that truth. And that person is the one whom Paul has in view in the last verse of the chapter. This is the fourth thing we consider this evening, God's personal revelation. His personal revelation. Now, we're not going to be able to get into the depth of the text, verse 16 this evening, take it up on a future occasion. But I want you to look briefly at the declarative statements, the structure of the text. Now, the translation that we have before us is the only valid translation of the text. God was manifested. God was manifest in the flesh. So this text speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it demands fidelity to the truth concerning him. God was manifest in the flesh. So whenever a prominent person dies, as has happened here in Arizona just yesterday, those who are surviving, those who are left behind, tend to talk a lot about that person's prominence and activities in the world. But you know, the real question is what that person believed about Jesus Christ, and whether that person believed on Jesus Christ. Because at the point of death, that is the only question that matters. So here's the truth about Christ. Here's what you must believe. Here's what I must believe. He was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in human form in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, it doesn't matter what other people say about you after you're dead. It's not going to matter. Because only those who believe in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel will be in heaven. As a man, we read here in verse 16, Jesus knew the endorsement of the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven. He was justified in the Spirit. Remember the statement of God, the Holy Spirit descending in the form, the bodily form of a dove, and God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Angels ministered unto him. His apostles took the truth concerning him and proclaimed it across the world. And people believed on him. That's the reality of the first century history. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes the time assumes a remoteness from us. But by the thousands, people believed on him. They weren't believing on him because the apostles had somehow created some clever tricks to get them to believe. They believed on him because God's power was at work. By the thousands, people believed on him. You have believed on him. And we read of him that he is now at the right hand of God. He was received up into glory. He is there now. One born to a human mother is now in his body in glory. That is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. Stephen saw him just literally moments before he laid down his life for the testimony of the risen and ascended Christ. So Paul's message to Timothy is, when we come to defend the truth, it is the truth concerning him, concerning Christ, that we come to defend. Now I tell you all this because there are many who go around in the world professing to bear the name of Christ, and they know nothing about this truth. But they would tell you that they are Christians. But they don't know anything, and they would believe anything concerning Christ. We are called to defend this truth without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the Christ we believe. That is the Christ we proclaim. That is the truth we defend. So may God give us grace as members of the Church of the Living God to speak always in defense of this truth in this age in which God has called us to serve Him.